Proverbs chapter 27, and we will do the first 13 verses today. Proverbs 27, and we'll read verses 1 to 13. It says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. A stone is heavy and sand weighty, but the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. A sated man loathes honey, but to a famished man anything bitter is sweet. Like a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his home. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friends. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may reply to him who reproaches me. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. Take his garment when he becomes surety for a stranger, and for an adulterous woman, hold him in a pledge." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we pray that we would be a prudent man. Lord, the prudent man who sees evil and hides himself. Lord, not like the naive who are taken away and who pay the penalty. But Lord, we know that there is a great day of judgment coming upon this world. Lord, a wrath that is to come. Lord, we pray that we be prudent and that we hide ourselves in the only refuge from such a day, only in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that we would not be as the naive one who thinks that he can go on in his sin, who needs to make no provisions for the life to come, and who dies in his sins and pays the penalty of eternal destruction. So, Lord, teach us your will and teach us your ways. Lord, make us your holy people. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Here, Proverbs 27, beginning in verse 1, says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." Here, the forbidding is the boasting about tomorrow. He's not saying that there's not a place, a proper place for Christians to plan, to have things stored up for their future, to think about the future and what they're going to do and have these kinds of plans made out for their week, for their years, over the course of their life. We know from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, that there is a place for us to make plans, but all of our plans must ultimately be subjected to the will of God. That's the real issue here, is the idea or the belief that most men have that their life is in their own hands and that they are the controllers of their destiny, and they give no thought and they make no place in their mind or in their thoughts for the will of God in submitting their life to the ultimate providence and to the sovereignty of God. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, "The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." Right? It's okay for us to plan our ways so long as all of our plans are conditioned upon the will of God. This understanding that ultimately God is the one who must direct our steps. But there are those who give no thought of these things, who think we control our lives apart from the divine providence of God, boasting as if we are the masters of our own destiny, as if our lives are in our hands. But none of us are certain that we will have tomorrow. All we are promised is the day in which we live. None of us knows that if today may be the day of our death. We don't know those things. There is no guarantee for tomorrow or for the day after or for next year or even for 40 or 50 years from now. And God has appointed a day in which each of us will die. In that day appointed by God, known by God, it's not known by us. None of us know the exact day of our death, but God knows the day of our death, and our lives will not go beyond that day. So in our thinking, in our planning, in our living in this world, yes, we live today with the expectation that we will wake up tomorrow. And there is a general rule we read this morning from Psalm 90, Barbara and I, that God gives to men 70 years or by reason of strength, 80. That there is a common understanding or a common reception that the way it generally is and plays out in the world, people live to be 70 or 80 or maybe a little bit above that. However, there's many examples in the Bible and many examples in our own personal lives of people who never reach that day. It may be the minority. What may be common in general is that people arrive at their old age, but there are many examples, and we all know, we've all experienced this, of those who die prematurely, those who die either in childhood or in young adulthood or anywhere in between, from accidents or from diseases or from unknown factors that come upon them, and none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. So whenever we are thinking, whenever we're living, our lives must always be subjected to the will of God. We must resign ourselves to His will and entrust our lives to Him and not live in this boastful way as if we are the masters of our own destiny. We are not promised anything beyond the present day. Death is certain, and none of us knows the day of that death. So our lives must be resigned to the will of God. That's what he's addressing here, this boasting as if we control our lives outside of and apart from the will and the providence of God. It's the same thing in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. This boastful attitude toward life that I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I have all these plans, and yet none of my plans are submitted to the will of God. We should always say, Lord, if you will. If you will, then I will do this. If you will, then I will do that. I'm making my plans, but I'm submitting those plans to your will, and I resign my life ultimately to the providence of God and to his sovereign pleasure over me, knowing that God is the best one to care for me and to care for and to order my life, not me. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. There, again, it's not necessarily the issue that they have plans, that they've thought about what they're going to do. They're going to go, they're going to spend a year here, they're going to engage in business, they're going to make a profit. But it's they're doing these things apart from the will of God, not thinking and resigning themselves to the Lord's will. The correction is to say, if the Lord wills, then we will live and we will do this and we will do that. But if God does not will, then we're going to die, and that's going to be the end of it, and then I'm going to stand before God. And what has to be on the forefront of my mind isn't going and making a profit, but standing before God and answering him on the day of judgment. Those are the things of most importance, that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And yet, there is this propensity in men to live only for this life, and to not think about the day of their death and not think about the life to come, but only be concerned with what is going on here and as if they are the controllers and masters of their own life and of their own destiny. And all such boasting is foolish, it is presumptuous, and it is really resisting and shaking our fist in the face of God. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the giver and taker of life. That does not belong to us. So for us to assume that we have this power in our hand is to take for ourselves prerogatives that belong only to God. It is to raise ourselves up into the very position of God himself, and it is idolatrous and it is blasphemous for us to do such things. Verse 2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Let another man praise you, right, not your own mouth. There are things that people do that are praiseworthy, that are worthy of praise, worthy of attention, worthy to be brought into light and to be shared by others. Even in Romans 13, when it's talking about the role of the ruling authority, there it is to reward good and to punish evil. Punish evil and reward good. Well, how do they reward good? But by bringing it to everyone's attention, by conferring some honor, some recognition, giving this guy a key to the city, giving him some outstanding citizen award. The news comes out and does a story about how this man, rushed into this flaming fire of a house and saved this family and their dog from certain death, you know? And then that's talked about and everyone is saying this man is a selfless man. He risked his life for the benefit of others. And if that happens naturally, then there's nothing wrong with that. It's good and right for another man to recognize and see your virtue or to see what is commendable in you and for him to praise that and to say that this is worthy of praise. I really appreciate that in you or to bring it to other people's attention, whatever accomplishment, whatever virtue, whatever goodness that there is found there. But who should be the one that does that? Another man, not me, not my own lips. Right. If no one is noticing how virtuous I am, right? All the great things that I do, then not me, but whoever it is, right? If this is what is happening and no one is saying that, then I shouldn't go along and prod people in order to get them to talk about me and all the wonderful things that I do. We ultimately should live our lives for the glory of God, that our righteousness is to be done, not to be seen by men and not for the praise of men, but for the praise of God and to be seen by God, that God might recognize us and that God might lift us up there on the day of judgment. And for a righteous man who is living for the Lord for the proper reasons, trying to live a godly and a righteous life, he is doing that not to be recognized by men, but to be recognized by God. And if he never receives any recognition on this earth, he doesn't care. It doesn't bother him. He's not doing it for that reason. Now, if men recognize that this is a virtuous man and he's done many commendable things, and they bring that forward as an example and as a way of praising God because of what God has produced in this person, then there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that either, so long as it is another man who is doing it and not our own lips seeking to give ourselves glory and honor. In 3 John verse 12, here we have an example of another man praising a man. And there's nothing sinful or evil about it because Demetrius isn't doing it himself, but rather the apostle is doing it and the other churches are doing it. 3 John verse 12 says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. This Demetrius has a good testimony. He has a good reputation among the churches. And the apostle agrees with that reputation and says, you know, mine cannot be a lie. It is true because his testimony is coming not only from himself, but also as an apostle writing the word of God, the Spirit of God is the one commending Demetrius to us. So here, Demetrius is being recognized. He's being put forward. He's being praised as one with a good reputation. But Demetrius isn't the one writing 3 John. He's not doing it himself. Another man is doing that on his behalf for him. And it is legitimate and good and right for others, for God to commend us. And if he chooses to use men to commend us, but never to commend ourselves. We should not live in that way. That's boastful. It's proud, it's arrogant, it's self-centered, it's desirous of the praise of man and glory and honor for ourselves, which is completely contrary to the gospel of Christ, which is about his glory and not our own. And even when we praise another man in the assembly or in the congregation, the ultimate goal of that is not that we would rest upon that man, but that it would be a means or a vehicle to give glory to Christ. Because if there is someone among us who has a good reputation, who has virtuous character, who is praiseworthy, well, we know what they are in their natural state. And what they have become isn't because of their own goodness. It's all the grace and gift of God given to them. And the purpose of that is to give glory to God. So if we have a gift, if we have virtue, if there's something praiseworthy in us, whatever we have, it's been received from God. And ultimately, it should lead us to give glory and honor to him. That is the purpose of all such praise. Verse 3. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, But the provocation of a fool is heavier than both of them. A stone is heavy, and if it lands on your head, it's going to kill you. Sand, a big old bag of sand, it's weighty. And if someone throws it at you and hits you in the chest, it's going to hurt, right? It's going to leave a mark. It's going to bruise you, or it may even kill you as well. Depends on how hard they throw it. These are heavy, weighty things that can be very harmful, very deadly to the health and welfare of a person. But greater than these is the provocation of a fool. When a fool is provoked, his wrath, his cruelty, is even more deadly and more dangerous than a stone or a heavy bag. And therefore, it is to be avoided. We are not to want to be around that kind of a person, and we ourselves should not be like such a person. An example of this would be Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. Whenever Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to his image, he was enraged. He was provoked. It was the provocation of the fool. And it was such a great provocation that he ordered for these men to be put to death, right, in a miserable way by being thrown into this fiery furnace. Now, we know ultimately God delivered them, but his raging was the raging of a madman, of a fool. He was provoked, and it led to great harm, potential harm, to those men had God not delivered them. Verse 4. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood. But who can stand before jealousy? Wrath and anger, these things are deadly and dangerous. Wrath is fierce. When someone's wrath is kindled against you, it can be ferocious, right? It can come at you in these various ways, doing bodily harm, right? Doing great harm to your reputation, harm to your family, harm to your possessions, even the taking of your life. Anger is like a flood. When a flood of water comes and sweeps down through the valley, it washes everything away. It destroys it, right? These are very great. However, wrath and anger, they can be outbursts. Outbursts that a man have, just like a flood, a flash flood, it's very short. But then what happens after that short period of time? It subsides. It goes back and the danger is averted. Also, wrath and anger, they can be quenched, right? They can be appeased so that men don't act upon such things. Such was the case when David's wrath was kindled against Nabal, and Abigail came to him, and she was able to quench it so that he did not go and kill innocent life. So in that way, wrath and anger can be an outburst that is momentary, it's short, it's fierce, but it doesn't last long. Also, there is the potential that when someone is full of wrath or anger in that way, that there can be appeasement so that they don't act upon the wrath and the anger. But in contrast, jealousy. Here, the point of contrast is, though wrath and anger are very serious, they can be very deadly, they can be very harmful to us. However, jealousy is an even more pernicious, insidious disposition because jealousy takes place deep within the heart. And it's a disposition that one has adopted, and it is not easily appeased. When someone is filled with jealousy and envy of another person, they have this deep-seated, rooted anger that is within their heart, and ultimately that jealousy is going to give rise to what? To wrath, to anger, to cruelty. But because it is so deep-seated, it is almost impossible to appease it, to bring it to its conclusion. And it doesn't just have an outburst for a moment and then it subsides, but rather it is there all the time. It is going to lead to a life of provocation, to a life of bitterness and of jealousy and anger and fighting and bickering and these kinds of things. So the point is, he's not saying that wrath and anger are good. We shouldn't be given to wrath and we shouldn't be given to anger because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. However, we must guard our hearts with all diligence. And jealousy and envy, these are dispositions that take place in the heart that run very, very deep. And when those roots come down within us, they're almost impossible to remove. And they defile us in a way that is very grievous and leads to many, many forms of evil. James chapter 3, James 3, 14 to 16, here he places the wisdom that is from below. One of its fruits is jealousy. And then notice the outcome of such attitudes. James 3:14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Jealousy and selfish ambition. Are these fruits that are produced by the Spirit of God? Are these the outcome of our salvation? No, these reside in the flesh, and they come from the devil. They're earthly, they're natural, they're demonic, they are fleshly, and they're opposed to the wisdom of God. They are opposite and opposed to the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And where these things exist, there's disorder and every evil thing imaginable. They lead to disorder, to chaos, to conflict, to fighting, bickering, all these kinds of things, and all sorts of other evil things. And so we ought to loathe, despise those types of things and see that they have no place in our hearts or in our minds. Verses 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Here, better open rebuke than love that is concealed. Now, open rebuke here, he doesn't mean necessarily, though there is a place for that, according to Matthew chapter 18, 15 to 20. He doesn't mean necessarily public rebuke, but open rebuke, meaning that you're telling the truth to your friend. Whether that be the first confrontation in Matthew 18, it should be an open rebuke. Or it be the second with two or three, or it be the third when it's brought before the congregation. Whatever it is, it should be an open rebuke, meaning that it is honest, that it is without bitterness, that it is we're being plain, we're speaking clearly, and we are calling out, laying out the sin and the evil and the consequences to the one who is living in sin. If someone is living in sin, if they're practicing sin, and if it is a known sin, right? Not our own daily sanctification and the things that we are aware of and we're trying to overcome and we're making improvement on. Otherwise, we would be constantly rebuking each other all the time, and it would be impossible for us to live together. Every person Jesus ever encountered was an imperfect person who had sin. And if all he did was rebuke every sin that he ever saw, that's all he would have done, right? Was just rebuke sin all the time. But there are times, occasions, when sin becomes deep-seated, when a person has an area that he maybe is unaware of, or there's been a pattern or a tendency toward these things, and it deserves someone going and speaking to them, or someone is in open sin, and they're turning away from the gospel, they're living in adultery or something like that, and everyone knows that this is wrong. Well, when that is the case, what does it deserve? Open rebuke. We need to go to them and be very clear, plain to them, and tell them their fault to them and hope and pray for their repentance. And that is better than love that is concealed. Love that will not go and do this, that is afraid of losing the friend or afraid of conflict, afraid of controversy, afraid that they might turn and devour me. Well, that is not the kind of love that we want to practice. If someone is wandering from the truth, if they are actually going and committing these kinds of sins, then we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we were doing such a thing, wouldn't we want someone to come and tell us the truth and warn us about the dangers of such things? So we ought to be practicing that toward one another. So it is the fulfillment of love to go and to confront and to rebuke openly the brother who is living in sin, and not to be compelled by fear of offense or fear of losing the relationship to restrain ourselves and to conceal our love, right? So there is a place in love to go and to give open rebuke when there is sin taking place. And that's why he says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. The wounds of a friend are faithful, because the friend, when he comes and wounds you, what is his purpose? Why is he doing that? Is he doing it to assert his own dominance over you? Is he doing it so that he can rule and reign supreme over your life. Because he loves to talk about all the salacious details of your sin. And he wants to crush you and hurt you and mutilate you with the word of God. That's not the reason the friend will rebuke his brother. He's doing it for your good, for your repentance, for your restoration. He's doing it with love. He's pleading with you with gentleness, with patience, desiring your repentance. That is the proper way that it should be done. And when it's done in such ways, it is faithful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And a friend will wound you only as far as is necessary for the removal of your sin. He's not like a person who has an axe, and is chopping down a tree. Man, he's just letting it have it. He's wailing here and there. The goal is just to get the tree to the ground, right? And make chops and cuts here and there. And a surgeon who uses a chopping axe to remove a mole from the arm of the person, he's not going to do a very good job, right? It's not to maim and to take the whole arm off in order to remove the mole. The surgeon, when he goes in, he needs precision. He needs accuracy. He has tools at his disposal that are very sharp and that are able to accomplish what needs to be done, but he's only going to use it to remove the actual sin, not to harm and to destroy the person. And sadly, this is the way that we often are or can be in the church, that instead of a surgeon who uses the scalpel with precision, we're like a man waving a sword around like a maniac, maiming and chopping and cutting here and there and everywhere, instead of just dealing with what needs to be dealt with. We should do it in a proper way, in a faithful way. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. This is the way that we should be. Psalm 141, verse 5, there the psalmist says that when the righteous man strikes him, it's good for him. And it's like oil for him, and he will not refuse it. These pages. There it is. 141. 141, verse 5. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. The righteous, let him smite me in kindness. Right, that's the same as rebuking in gentleness, with love, with gentleness, speaking the truth in love. He wants to be smitten by the righteous, but with kindness in his reproving, and that will be good for him, that will be beneficial. In contrast to that are the kisses of an enemy, that they are deceitful and they are perverse. When the enemy flatters, when he tells you how wonderful you are, when he gives you this sign of affection and of brotherly kindness, he doesn't mean it genuinely. It's deceitful, and it's actually for your own destruction. And we know that Judas betrayed our Lord Christ with a kiss. Joab also betrayed Abner with a kiss and with a sign of affection and brotherly love. But it was all deceitful so that he might smite him and kill him. So we don't want to practice flattery, kisses of an enemy, when we really are harboring evil suspicion and jealousy and bitterness in our heart against others. We shouldn't do that. And then if there is the need that arises to confront, then we should do it openly, with gentleness, with kindness, with love, for the sake of our brother, for their restoration, and for their repentance. Verse 7 says, a sated man loathes honey, but to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. A sated man here would be the self-righteous man, a self-righteous, self-sufficient man, confident in his own wisdom, in his own righteousness, a man who is full of pride. The one who is full of pride in this way, who is self-righteous, has no desire for honey. A man who is so full of food that he is stuffed and he's overflowing, even something as sweet and good to the taste as honey, he has no appetite for it. He does not desire it. He loathes it because if he has it, it will be repulsive to him. Well, this is what the self-righteous man is like. He has no desire for the wisdom of God, no desire for the righteousness of Christ, because he has no hunger for those things. He is satisfied with his own righteousness, his own confidence, his own self-importance, and he believes that he can commend himself to God. Therefore, he needs nothing else. He is satisfied and content with these things and does not desire the sweetness that comes from the gospel of Christ. He has no desire to hear these things. They are loathsome to him because he is a self-righteous man. In contrast, the famished man. This is the one who's poor in spirit. The man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. The one who is so destitute and sees himself as a sinner, who sees that he has nothing by which to commend himself to God, nothing by which he can satisfy the desires and cravings and longings of the soul. But he must go to Christ. He must go to another source, and that is the source from which he should be fed. Well, even the famished man, even if something is bitter, it's going to be sweet to him. Because part of the gospel is bitter. When we preach the gospel, don't we have to preach about sin? Don't we have to talk about the day of judgment? Don't we have to talk about the consequences of sins, of our sins, of each person's sins? But does a famished person spiritually, does he detest those doctrines and those truths? No. He loves them because those things convince him of his need for Christ. And therefore, he is satisfied in even hearing these bitter things because it teaches him about his need and it points him to the only way of salvation. Even those bitter things are sweet to him. And this is evidence of true spiritual life. When we as believers have no desire to hear the gospel of Christ, when we don't have a desire to hear about the righteousness of Christ, that's not a good sign. That's bad evidence. And when hearing words about judgment, about sin and its consequences, when those things are detestable to us, that's not a good thing either. Those things should be sweet to us because it reminds us of the gospel, of our sin, of what Christ has done for us, and it causes us to glory in our Savior more and more and more. Here, the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, he is the one who will be filled. But the one who has no hunger for righteousness, he will never be filled with the righteousness of Christ. This is what he's addressing there in verse 7. Verse 8, like a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his home. Here, a wanderer. This could be taken in various ways. Spiritually, there are those who are spiritual wanderers, who wander from the truth. Those who make an initial profession of the gospel, but then in time, they have no stability. They wander away from the truth. Now, that can happen to a true believer temporarily, that they wander away and they need to be brought back. Such was the church in Galatia, such was the church in Corinth, that they were wandering, in a sense, away from the purity of the gospel, and they needed to be brought back, and that is what the apostle sought to do. But then there are those who apostatize, those apostates who wander completely away from the truth to their own ruin and destruction. So there are those who wander away from the truths of the gospel. Also, there are those who wander from their own home. Men should not wander from their home where their wife is, nor should women wander from their home where their husband is. But rather, they should be true and faithful to their marriage covenant. The husband should not wander to strange women, and the women should not wander into the hands of strange men, but they ought to be faithful and devoted to their own house, and not like a bird wandering away from its nest. Also, it could be taken in the sense of discontentment. The discontent man is always wandering to and fro. He's never content in this job or this occupation or this station in life. He's not content in this city or in this degree. So he hops around and wanders from job to job to job, from city to city to city, right? From degree to degree to degree, because he's never satisfied and content with what he's doing. And when a person has that kind of wandering spirit, right? Not that there isn't a place for young people or for us when we're maturing and growing to figure out what it is that we like or what we want to do. But there are those that we know and we've seen throughout our life who have a tendency to never be satisfied and content with their station in life and are always like wandering stars going from here to there and to another. But when that is the case, there's no stability. There's no stability in life, and many times they do that to their own harm and to the ruin of their family and to many others as well. So we shouldn't be like that, but rather we should be content, we should be stable, We should be faithful, you know, in our life, in what God has called us to, in the home that we have, and certainly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should not wander like a bird that leaves its nest and then its young ones die because of such things. Verse 9, oil and perfume make the heart glad. So a man's counsel is sweet to his friends. Here, oil and perfume make the heart glad. They smell good. They are fragrant. They, you know, it's pleasant to the nostrils. And therefore, it makes the heart of the man very glad. Well, just as that is to the outward, so the counsel of a friend is sweet. When we have a friend who sticks closer to, than a brother, and when we're with them and we're talking about the things of God, talking about the gospel, about salvation, about righteousness, it's sweet to us. It causes our hearts to burn within us. Such was the case in Luke 24 when the two disciples on their way to Emmaus were speaking with Christ, counseling with him, though they did not know it was Christ. Yet as they recounted to others that experience, as they walked along the way, they spoke of how their hearts burned within them as they talked about these glorious truths of the gospel. This is the way that we should be with one another. Sweet counsel of friends. Biblical conversations, talking about the things of God, encouraging one another. This should be very sweet and pleasant in the life of the believer. Verse 10. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. Here, we mentioned earlier, Proverbs 18:24, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. There are many who proclaim their own steadfast love, but a faithful man is very hard to find. And in the course of life, there are times when we will have friends who are not our blood relatives, yet we'll have a closer relationship to them than we do even our brother, even the one who is our kin by blood. Well, if we have such a friend, then when we're in a desperate situation, this is the one that we should go to. Now, he's not saying that there's no place to go to our brother or to our mother or to our father or to those of our family. And a great blessing is when our good friends are also our kin. But that's not always the case. Sometimes the kin, they're not believers. They are not faithful. They're not trustworthy. They're not going to be of benefit and value to us. But the believing brother is going to tell me what I need to hear. He's not going to lead me to sin and temptation and give poor counsel to me. And he's going to be more compassionate to me in this desperate time than even my own kin. And this is the type of brother that he is talking about. So do not forsake them in the day of calamity. This neighbor who is near is better to us than a brother who is far away. A neighbor who is near to us spiritually is better than a brother who is far away from us spiritually, though the one is my natural blood and kin, and this one is known to me only spiritually. Also, he mentions here, do not forsake your father's friend. If your father, who is a believer, has a friend as well who has proven himself to be faithful, then you also need to kindle that relationship. Use that friendship, right? It's going to be beneficial and valuable to you. Don't neglect it. Don't forsake it, right? Let that man become to you as a father, as a mentor, as someone who is trustworthy to you. This was the case with Solomon. When King David died, him and another king named Hiram had a very good relationship, and they were close friends. And when Solomon took over the throne, he did not abandon Hiram, but he continued this relationship that his father David had started, and he depended and relied upon him as a trustworthy friend. And this is the way that we should be as well. Verse 11, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may reply to him who reproaches me. Right? A wise son, a son who lives a godly life, who believes the gospel and who lives accordingly. In Proverbs 10, verse 1, says, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is grief to his mother. Right? If a righteous man has a foolish son, then that son is going to be used against the righteous man to ruin his reputation, as something that is a chink in his armor, Right? You claim to be a godly man. You claim to be a man of faith. You claim to love righteousness. But if that is the case, then why is your son so foolish? Right? Whether it's legitimate or illegitimate, this is going to be the case. And this is why there is the desire, right, that the son would live according to the wisdom of the father. And when that son does so, it makes the heart of the father glad. Right? It makes him glad primarily because it means his son is a believer and his son is a fellow heir of the kingdom of God. But also, it's not going to ruin his reputation. Right? He's going to have a good standing. And when his enemy seeks to undermine him and cast mud and filth upon his righteousness and his love for the Lord, his son, instead of being used to support that thesis, will undermine it. Right? Because look at this man. Look at his son. Look at his grandsons. Look at his family. Look at how stable they are. Look at how beneficial they are to society, to the church, to their family. These are good, wholesome people. And yet you're saying that this man is a wicked and worthless man? Well, it doesn't match up. How could he produce such a heritage of godliness, of stability, if he was such a vile, wicked man as you claim him to be? Verse 12. It says, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. Here, ultimately, we should interpret this spiritually. The prudent man sees evil and hides himself. Now, this can have application in this present world, that we ought to be perceptive, we ought to have discernment, we ought to see and understand that there are people out there who are bad news, who are no good, who intend evil toward us, and we shouldn't be naive and trust anyone in that way. And when we suspect that there's an evil man who wants to do us harm, then we ought to hide ourselves and make provisions so as not to come under their evil so that they don't get the upper hand over us. The naive man is just going through life without a care in the world, and then he falls into these traps. But ultimately, we should see this spiritually and eternally. The prudent man sees the day of evil. There is a day of evil that is coming. Not that it's evil from the Lord, because the Lord can do no evil, but it is the day in which God's wrath will be poured out upon the evil of men. The prudent man, the wise man, sees that there is a day of judgment coming. Just as Noah understood that there was a day of judgment coming in which God was going to destroy the world by a flood. God told him this, and Noah believed the Lord. He believed what God told him. He was a prudent and wise man who did not trust in his own understanding, but he trusted in the word of God. And as a result, he constructed the ark according to the word of God. And then he hid himself in that ark, or God hid him in that ark, so that when the rest of the world was destroyed by the flood, Noah passed safely through it. And just as the ancient world was destroyed with a flood, we know that this present world is being stored up for destruction by fire, and that God has provided another ark, not one made of wood, but the ark who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the prudent man will hide himself in Christ so that he can pass safely through the day of judgment, the judgment of fire, and come to the other side and rest safely in the eternal arms of Christ. This is what a truly wise man does. He makes preparations for the day of judgment. The naive man, he doesn't do anything, and he pays the penalty. He does not make any provision for the life to come. He's just concerned with eating and drinking and having a good time. And he doesn't need to concern himself with religion or Christianity or Christ. He doesn't want to think about those things. You know, we've got all the time in the world. He's naive. And he goes through life thinking that there is no day of judgment, there are no consequences of sin, and God loves everyone and we're all going to make it anyway. But if we have such a perspective, what's going to happen to us? We're going to pay the penalty. We're going to enter into the life to come, and we're not going to be hid in Christ, and we're going to stand there before God in our own sins, and we will pay the penalty. So don't be naive. Be prudent. There is a day of judgment, and there is only one way of escape: our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then verse 13, take his garment when he becomes surety for a stranger, and for an adulterous woman, hold him in a pledge. Here, we should not foolishly enter into a surety or a pledge for another person in terms of their finances. If a person borrows money and we give ourselves as a pledge or a surety for this person, the Bible tells us that we shouldn't do that. That it's not wise to do such things. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 1 says, "My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." There, if we are caught in this trap, if we have foolishly given ourselves as a surety or a pledge for a stranger, then he says, do everything that you can to get yourself out of such a situation so that you're not, your finances, your livelihood, the welfare of your family is not dependent upon the faithfulness of this other man. So we are cautioned against such things. But here specifically, he says, if you become surety for a stranger or for an adulterous woman, you better make sure that you have a pledge. You have something of theirs, collateral, so that when they don't pay, you've got something of value of theirs that you have, that you can hold and keep to make sure that you receive the payment. A stranger, you don't know this person. You don't know if he's going to pay his debts. An adulterous woman, you already should be questioning her morality, right? If she's an adulterous woman, why would you assume that she's unfaithful in this area, but faithful in her financial dealings and is going to repay you what it is that she owes you? That's not the case at all. So the better course is to what? To not be a pledge for these people at all. But if it happens and if it's necessary, then you better make sure that you have surety for such things and not deal foolishly in your finances, in your livelihood, and put your own livelihood and your family in jeopardy because of foolish, unwise financial dealings. We ought to be wise and prudent in the things that we do. All right, well, we'll stop there for today, and then we'll pick up next time in verse 14, and we'll finish out chapter 27. And we're coming up pretty close to the end here of the book of Proverbs. But with that, we'll go ahead and pray and be dismissed. And wanted to just pray and remember, Laurie will be having surgery on Wednesday to remove her gallbladder. And so we want to please keep her and the stones in your prayers, that everything will go smoothly and they'll get her out, and that it'll really help and her improve her health in that way. And then also, please keep Mike and Mary Ann in your prayers. Mary Ann's mother is... she's getting older, and she still lives by herself, but is getting to the point where she can't live by herself and needs someone there with her all the time. And so the last couple of weeks, Mary Ann has been bearing a lot of that burden of having to be there with her, but they're looking into options in terms of assisted living or someplace where she can get the care and attention that she needs at this stage of her life. So please keep them in your prayers as well. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we do pray that your wisdom, Lord, that we find here, that we would receive it, Lord, and accept it, Lord, as it truly is. It is the very wisdom of God. Lord, keep us from having any root of bitterness or jealousy that is in our heart. And Lord, by it, we become defiled, and we defile many people. Lord, we pray that we would live upright, holy, sincere, Lord, righteous lives. Lord, seeking to make the most of the days, knowing that the days are evil. Lord, we pray that we would be a prudent and wise man, Lord, prepared for that day of judgment that is coming. Lord, that we would hide ourselves in Christ, Lord, knowing that he is the only refuge from which we can be spared of the wrath that is coming upon, Lord, this present world. Lord, give us a hunger and a thirsting for righteousness. Lord, that we might desire it more than anything else. Lord, that, Lord, even your word, when it condemns our sin and rebukes it and speaks against it, Lord, may those words be sweet to us. Lord, something that we long for and cherish. Lord, seeing that it makes our Christ so much more glorious when we see the magnitude of our own sin. Lord, help us to love one another, to fulfill our obligations to each other. Lord, we pray that, if necessary, Lord, if any of us is caught in any transgression, Lord, that there would be those here who are spiritually minded, who out of love and compassion and concern, Lord, would go to the brother, Lord, and bring their sin to their attention. Lord, call them to repent, and Lord, might be used as your means to restore the erring brother. Lord, keep us from wandering from the truth, from wandering from the gospel. And Lord, we pray that we would be steadfast and faithful, Lord, immovable. Lord, that you would keep us and hold us in these things. Heavenly Father, we pray for Laurie as she prepares for her surgery on Wednesday. Lord, we are grateful that they were able to diagnose what's been causing her health problems. Lord, we ask that everything would go smoothly. There'd be no complications. Lord, that it would be a routine procedure as they remove her gallbladder, and that it would provide relief for her and bring her back to good health. Lord, we pray that you give her peace of mind, Lord, that she would resign herself to you and to your will, Lord, entrusting her soul and her body into a faithful creator. So, Lord, be with her and give her that peace of mind. And, Lord, we pray that you might use it for her own sanctification. Lord, that you would turn this sickness, Lord, into something that is for her good in order to sanctify her and confirm her more to the image of Christ. Lord, as well, we pray for Denny and Madison and Braden, Lord, that you might be with them as well and help them to be comforted, Lord, to trust in you and also provide the love and support that Laurie will need, Lord, in the days leading up and after this operation. Lord, as well, we pray for Mary Ann and we pray for her mother. Lord, we ask that you would be with her mom, whose health is fading. Lord, her age is climbing more and more. And Lord, we know that she is in need of greater assistance and care. Lord, unable to be alone and to care for herself anymore. So, Father, we just pray that you would give to them solutions to where they can fulfill their obligation, Lord, as children, to love and honor their parents. But, Lord, also knowing that Mary Ann and Mike and their other siblings are themselves have limitations of what they can do, and, Lord, how much that they are able to give and other responsibilities that need their time and attention well. So, Father, we pray that you might provide a place where she can live, Lord, that she can receive the care and attention that she needs, Lord, that she would be agreeable to such things, and Lord, that it would present itself in a proper way. So, Lord, please be with them and help them during this time. And then, Lord, as well, we pray for this upcoming week for Tanner and Abigail with their wedding approaching. Lord, we do pray that you might bless that time. Lord, that you give everyone safety as they travel down. And, Lord, that it would just be a very glorious time there together with friends and family. And, Lord, we pray that you might bless their marriage and their future together. And, Lord, establish them and their home in your truth. Lord, be with us as we go from here today. Lord, give us safety as we travel home and bring us back together again on Wednesday. And Lord, may you be glorified in all that we do. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.